We're going to once again open up to Romans. We're in the second chapter as we're going through an exposition of the book of Romans, which has been called the magnum opus of the Apostle Paul. It really is his main doctrinal treatise where he systematically and logically works his way through salvation, sanctification, the future restoration of God's kingdom. And before we can get to the good news of the gospel and what God has done for us in Christ, he needs to paint a picture as to the bleakness of our situation outside of Christ. These first couple chapters are dark, they're rather discouraging, and yet I think that there is a sense of refreshment because the Bible's brutally honest with us. And it tells us what our predicament is. It explains to us our situation and how much we need Jesus Christ. We need an external righteousness, a righteousness and a holiness which is not found deep down inside of ourselves if we can somehow just tap into that and unlock that, but rather we need a righteousness which is completely outside of us. It's called the righteousness of God that is imparted and imputed to us. So in these early chapters, we're seeing the darkness and the depravity of the human heart. In chapter 1, Paul simply said that all unbelievers are full of ungodliness and unrighteousness, and that they will be without excuse on the day of judgment. And he talked about the depravity that exists in our world and the moral downward spiral that takes place in society. And then in chapter 2, he turned his attention to the religious self-righteous, and particularly in that day, it was the Jews who were looking to their descent from Abraham, they were looking to their worship in the temple and their sacrifice system, and as we're going to see today, the ritual of circumcision, and they were putting their hope and their eternal life in these different activities that they were practicing and these different rituals and ceremonies that they were going through. And they thought because they were doing these things, that was going to make them right in the eyes of God. Paul simply says that you are equally guilty and without excuse. Just as the Gentiles and the pagans are guilty of sinfulness, so you also are guilty of sinfulness and hypocrisy. Both Gentiles and Jews, both the pagan and the self-righteous, are all guilty in the eyes of God. All are in need of some kind of an external righteousness, which only Jesus Christ can provide. Have you ever heard the expression that Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship? The first time that I remember hearing that statement was from a friend when I was in college. He was getting ready to go on a missions trip to France, and they were going to use this as a way to be able to share the gospel with unbelievers in France. And you may be familiar, but France is what we could consider a post-Christian nation. There are many churches, but there is very little genuine spirituality in that land. And so they would go out in the community and give out Bibles and give out tracts and talk to people about how Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. And I think I understood what he meant by that and what their missions team was trying to do, because it is true to say Christianity is not merely a religion. When we think about a religion, we often think about a set of do's and don'ts, ceremonies and rituals. And it would be true to say that Christianity is not just a bunch of moral checkboxes that you have to go through and a bunch of duties and rituals that you have to complete in order to earn God's favor. I agree with that. The whole purpose of this conversation was for them to show that Christianity is about more than just being christened as a child, going to church for a few special events like Christmas and Easter and weddings and funerals. But it's about something more vibrant. It's about something more authentic. It's about a relationship that you can have with God through Jesus Christ. At the same time, both then and now, I felt uncomfortable with that statement that Christianity is not a religion, it is a relationship. If you look up the word religion in the Webster's Dictionary, it describes religious in this way. Religious means relating to or manifesting faithful devotion to an acknowledged ultimate reality or deity. Relating to or manifesting faithful devotion to an acknowledged ultimate reality or deity. Now that sounds very textbook to me, doesn't it? It sounds very sterile. And yet, it does describe my human and spiritual experience. And I hope it describes yours as well, that there is a devotion, a devotedness. And that devotion is to an ultimate reality or deity. It's to a person, no less. It's to the person of God who's revealed through the scriptures. So according to a dictionary definition of religion, I would have to say that Christianity and our spiritual walk should be a religion. There should be a kind of devotion that is faithful, and it's manifested in how we live, but it's to some ultimate prime reality. And God, the creator and sustainer of the universe, the one who has given us his word, is the one that we are called to be devoted to. Furthermore, the Bible actually uses the word religion sometimes to describe our Christian experience. Now, what the Bible does warn against is empty religion. Over in James chapter 1, you remember that James says, we just read from James this morning, but if anyone thinks he's religious and yet he doesn't bridle his tongue like a horse that has all this power and strength and wildness, and it needs a bridle to go and a bit to go into the mouth to control it and to steer it. He says, if anyone thinks he's religious, but he doesn't bridle his tongue and get it under control, what does he do? He deceives his heart, and his religion is worthless. Literally, the word worthless means it's empty, it's fruitless. It is lacking power. It's like a tree that has the leaves and the branches, but there's no fruit whatsoever. Religion, he says, that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So there's empty religion. There's fruitless religion. There's no question about that. And many people will go through the outward motions of religion, but there's a pure and undefiled religion which is shown in compassion and mercy and love, and staying unstained from the world, not being conformed to the world and the things that are of the world, that our affection would be for God rather than for this world. Empty religion is what we must be careful of. Empty religion is what Christianity is not. So if somebody wants to use that expression, I would encourage you to say, Christianity is more than merely a religion. It is also a relationship. It is religion, but it's religion that is something worthwhile, something valuable, something that is fruitful and genuine, and not simply just going through the duties and the ceremonies and the rituals which some people rely on for eternal life. Empty religion is what the Jews were practicing, and that is what prompted Paul to write in Romans chapter 2. Is it possible that someone here this morning, one of us, could be guilty of an empty kind of religion, a worthless kind of religion? I think the answer is absolutely. There's always a risk that we're going through life, going through the motions, going through the rituals and the routines, thinking that that is what is going to please God. Because I went to church, because I gave to God and put something into the offering plate, because I was christened or baptized or took the Lord's Supper, whatever it is that we think those things are going to make us right in the eyes of God. And God would say to us, as he says to the Jews here, that religion is not simply about going through the motions and the rituals, but rather it is a matter of the heart. We're going to see this morning two principles of true religion, two principles of true rather than an empty kind of religion that come from our text. I'm going to back up and begin in verse 17 just for the sake of reviewing what we looked at last week and to kind of pick up Paul's train of thought against, because we're going to focus on verses 25 through 30, but I think it will be helpful for us, through 29. There is no verse 30 in chapter 2, but we're going to look at 25 through 29, but we want to start in verse 17 just so we can get a little bit of the context here, as Paul, again, directs his attention at the Jews who are relying upon their external behavior and self-righteousness. He says, if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God, and know his will, and approve what is excellent, because you're instructed from the law. And if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, pause for a second. Everything that he just said in verses 17 through 21 are the claims that the Jews were making. This is who they saw themselves as being. They thought they had right to boast in God. They thought they were approving what is excellent and being taught and obeying the law. They thought they were a guide to the blind, that they could see clearly, that they were light to those who were in darkness, and that they were instructing the foolish, okay? But then in verse 21, Paul points out the hypocrisy of so many of these Jews. He says, "You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." The Jews are actually heaping blasphemy upon God, not simply because of the wickedness of the Gentiles, but the Gentiles are actually blaspheming God because of the behavior of the Jews. The hypocritical behavior of the Jews is causing the Gentiles to say, "That's no God. That is false religion." And thus, it is dishonoring the very name of God himself. And now, Paul is going to narrow it down. Last week, you remember, he talked about the law. And there's value in the law. And the law teaches us about the moral character of God. And the law is meant to point us to Christ and help us to understand that we can't keep the law. The law brings a knowledge of sin. It helps us to look for Christ to provide true righteousness. But he's going to narrow it in now in verses 25 through 29. And not just talk about the law in general, but talk specifically about one law. That is the law of circumcision. Verse 25, he says, "For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." Our first point this morning is that in order to practice true religion, you shouldn't rest in your rituals. Don't rest in your rituals, Paul says. And the ritual that he brings up here in verses 25 through 27 is the ritual of circumcision. Now, this may be difficult for you and I to understand today. Circumcision for most of us is simply an elective surgery that often is practiced on male children shortly after birth. Some say it may have certain benefits for hygiene, but it has nothing to do for many of us in our religious beliefs and convictions. It's just an option if a family wants to partake of and experience the benefits and advantages of circumcision. But for those who are in the Jewish world then and now, circumcision has tremendous significance. It's used 10 times in these verses, either circumcised or uncircumcised. And these really were the two basic people of society. There were the circumcised and there were the uncircumcised. And generally speaking, those equaled the Jew and the Gentile. If you were uncircumcised, in fact, one of the people that were often called uncircumcised in the Old Testament were those Philistines. They not only were Philistines, but they were uncircumcised Philistines, this horrific, impure, grossly immoral group of people who had not even been circumcised. So there's this polar distinction of the circumcised and the uncircumcised that goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 17. Remember when God called Abraham? Abraham had grown up in Ur of the Chaldees, ancient Babylon. And God had said, "I want you to go to the land that I'm going to show you." And Abram is wondering, where is this land? He just says, "I'll lead you there. You don't need to find it on a map right now. There is no GPS that I'm going to show you. You just need to trust me," God says. And Abraham believes in God, and it's counted or credited to him as righteousness because of his faith. Paul's actually going to bring up this story of Abram and his faith later on in chapter 4. But here we think about the fact that Abram left his homeland, and he went to the promised land, and he began to trust in the true God of the Bible, who revealed himself as Yahweh. a covenant-making God, a faithful and good and righteous and holy God. And Abram decluttered his closet of all the other idols that might have existed, and he said, I will worship the one true and living God alone. And God entered into covenant with Abram. He actually puts Abram to sleep to show that this is a unilateral covenant, that Abram's obedience is irrelevant, that God is going to enter into an eternal, irrevocable covenant with Abram and his offspring in order that they can experience three things. The Bible says that God is going to give Abram a land and a seed and a blessing. By seed, we mean there's going to be a great family line that comes out of Abram. Now, if you remember the story, you remember that Abram didn't even have any children at this point. The closest thing that he had to a kin was a servant. And years go by. And still, he has no title deed to the land, and he has no children. He's beginning to wonder, Lord, what is going on? You promised me a land, and yet I'm still dwelling in tents. And I'm renting off of other landlords. And you promised me a seed, and yet I have no offspring of my own. And I'm way beyond childbearing age along with my wife. And you promised a blessing, and yet the blessing was still just in seed form at this point. But as time goes on, God keeps his covenant promises, as he always does. God keeps his promises to Abram, changes his name to Abraham. And part of this covenant that he enters into with Abram is he says there's going to be a special sign to the covenant, the promise that I'm making with you. That sign is the sign of circumcision. It says in Genesis 17, this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, every single male who was part of Abraham's family and the clan that would come from him and eventually the nation that would come from him, they were all to be circumcised as a sign of the covenant. What we see is that often when God would give a covenant, there would be some kind of sign that would go along with it. You remember when God made a covenant or a promise with Noah and with all of his descendants, which, by the way, includes you and me, that we are descendants of Noah and Ham and Shem and Japheth, that God said, I will never again curse this world with a global flood. We've seen recently the devastation of water, haven't we? We've seen it localized within a city. We've seen it even within a state. But we have never, since the time of Noah, seen a global cosmic flood. God promised he would never again wipe the face of the earth with a global flood, and his way of ratifying that promise, a sign of his covenant agreement, as he says, every time you look up in the sky, after the rain subsides and the sun breaks out, you're going to see a what? A rainbow. That's the sign of the covenant. That's the symbol of the promise that was made. And in the same way, circumcision was a sign of the covenant. It was a tangible way to show that God had entered into covenant and promise with the people of Israel, with Abraham and with his offspring. That continues all the way down through the rest of the Old Testament into the New Testament. So we come to Romans chapter 2, and circumcision is still foundational to the identity of the Jews. But something tragic has happened. Whereas Abraham trusted in God by faith and obeyed him as an expression of his love, and circumcision was an outward sign of an inward relationship, the Jews have forgotten about the vibrant spiritual relationship, and all they have left is the framework of the sign itself. They just have the external motions. They have the rituals to go through, and they think that by going through the ritual of circumcision and practicing the Sabbath and observing the dietary codes, that somehow that is going to make them right in the eyes of God. As though somehow God simply is an accountant that wants to make sure that you've checked off all the boxes, you've jumped through all the correct hoops, and that somehow you can earn merit and righteousness with him by going through the motions. Paul says that is not the case at all. Any symbol, any sign was simply meant to be an expression of faith. It was not meant to be a badge of honor or an easy way to compare yourself with others and decide whose spirituality was greater. No, rituals are meant to reflect a relationship. The same is true. Many of us on our hands this afternoon, we have a ring. And this ring symbolizes what? A covenant relationship with our spouse. Back in July 15th, 2000, my wife and I exchanged vows in Fresno, California. And on that day and since that day, we have worn these expressions of our love and devotion to one another. But it's a sign, it's a symbol, right? In theory, there are people in this world who wear the outward expression. They wear the symbol, and yet in their heart, and perhaps even in their behavior, they're not being loyal to their covenant commitment. It's not just about simply wearing the sign. The sign is to represent a deeper relationship and loyalty. And what had happened is the Jews were basically wearing a wedding band of the Abrahamic covenant, but they were living spiritually adulterous lives. And they thought because they had the band on, because they had gone through circumcision, that everything was going to be just fine and God would look at them and let them into heaven. Paul says you've got to stop depending on your rituals. Rituals are not the basis of our hope. They're just an expression of our love toward God. I wonder, what rituals do we cherish? And if we're not careful, even begin to rely upon? Maybe for some of us, it's the ritual of baptism. Because at some point in our past, we experienced baptism. If we begin to slip into sin, we think, well, I know I was baptized. I know God's going to let me into heaven. I know I was baptized, and so I'm right with God, and no matter what happens, I had that experience, and God is pleased with me, and I think I'm going to be okay on the day of judgment. Maybe it's because usually the first Sunday of the month, we come together, and we take the Lord's Supper, and we share in the broken bread, and we share in the juice, which symbolizes the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and we think, well, because I took communion last month, I'm okay with God. I made terms with God, and everything's all right, and He kind of forgave my sin, and now I've got a fresh start and a clean slate because I went through some kind of ritual or ceremony that my hope is built upon that now. Some people, sadly, even maybe base their hope and their spirituality on their level of theological knowledge. And this is a tricky one because it's important for us to grow in our knowledge of the Word of God. The Bible says that we should be approved workmen and workwomen who are not ashamed but who accurately handle the Word of truth. It's important to study the Scriptures and seek to know what is true and to cherish the truth, to let it be a light to our feet and a lamp to our path. But some people will put their hope in their theological education, in their bachelor's degrees, in their master's of divinity degrees, and their PhDs, and think that those things make sure that I'm right with God. They define my spirituality. I know that I'm smart. I know that I'm holy. I know that I'm good because of what I've done, what I've accomplished. Now, note, of course, that rituals are important. The Bible's not saying that rituals are unimportant, but just that rituals are not ultimate. Don't rest in your rituals. Should we practice the Lord's Supper? Absolutely. It's an act of obedience and love to Christ. But that's not the hope and basis of our salvation or even of our eternal security. Should we practice baptism? Of course. But it could be abused if we're not careful. We must understand that it is simply an outward sign of an inward change that has already happened and should be a reality in our daily lives. Is theological education important? Yes. But notice how for the Jews it was circumcision, for us it could be something else. And we have to be careful that we're not relying upon our rituals. Go back to verse 25 with me. Just imagine, for example, I have the privilege of spending time each Tuesday afternoon with some students that are down at Cal Baptist University. They're part of the Applied Theology program. Alex is interning here at our church. He's part of that Applied Theology program as well. You know, I think it'd just be good even for students that are going into formal ministry and getting training in theology and practical ministry skills. You could read verse 25 and apply it to your lives. Instead of circumcision, we could put in there a theology degree. And just listen to this. For a theology degree indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your theology degree becomes as though you had not been educated at all. You understand how we can put our hope into other things and think that those save us or those sanctify us? And he's simply saying, is circumcision important? Yes, for the Jew, it had a place, it had a time. It's a sign and a symbol of a covenant. But there's something underlying that which is more important. Don't rely on the ritual. Just make sure that the ritual represents a vibrant spiritual relationship with the one true God. So maybe you ask, well, Paul, then what is the value of circumcision? I mean, if an uncircumcised person can be treated as circumcised, and a circumcised person essentially is acting as though they are uncircumcised, what is the value of circumcision at all? And Paul answers that question. I'm glad you asked it. Over in chapter 3, verse 1, then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? He says, much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. They were the stewards of all the prophecies that God gave through Moses and Joshua and Samuel and David and Isaiah and Jeremiah, going all the way down. They were entrusted with these oracles of God, the revelation of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does that faithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. If you go over to chapter 9, you see additional blessings and favors that God put upon the Jewish nation. In verse 4, chapter 9, verse 4, they're Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants. Think Abrahamic covenant, priestly covenant, Mosaic covenant, ultimately the new covenant. They began with the Jewish people. The giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. From their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Even Jesus Christ himself, fully God, yet fully man. He came through the Jewish race. Are there blessings for the Jews? Absolutely. Yes, there still are special blessings and favors and advantages that the Jewish people have, but they should not depend upon their rituals as though that will save them. Don't rest in your rituals. Secondly, Paul would say in the final verses of chapter 2, always start with the heart. When it comes to true, pure, undefiled religion, always start with the heart. The heart is most important, and our outward acts of obedience are to be an overflow that comes from the heart. It says in verse 28, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one, what? Inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart. It's by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God, Paul says. What is Paul saying here in these verses? Well, let me tell you, first of all, what I think he's not saying. What I think Paul's not saying. I don't believe when Paul says that one is a Jew who is one not outwardly but inwardly, and circumcision is not a matter of the physical but of the heart, I don't believe that Paul is saying that the church is now the new and the true Israel, and that we as Christians become spiritual Jews. Let me say that again. I don't believe what Paul is saying is that the church is the new and the true Israel, and that all of us as Christians become spiritual Jews. It might appear like that at face value. A Jew is not one merely outwardly. Circumcision is not outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit. Lorraine Bettner says, it may seem harsh to say that God is done with the Jews, but that fact of the matter is that he is through with them as a united national group, having anything more to do with the evangelization of the world. That mission has been taken from them and given to the Christian church. Is God done with the people of Israel? Well, I have many friends that would say yes, and many other friends that would say no, that he has a future plan for the ethnic people of Israel. We're going to get into much more detail on this in later chapters, chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 11, of what is the future hope of the restoration of Israel. But all I want to say here is simply that Paul is not talking about the Christians becoming spiritual Jews. He's talking about Jews not being true Jews by simply going through the motions, but a subset of all Jews are genuine Jews who've trusted in Christ and who've circumcised themselves, not just of their flesh, but of their heart. That had always been the case going all the way back to the Pentateuch and to the book of Deuteronomy. God had always said it's not merely about the external surgical procedure of circumcision, but it's an inner matter of the heart. He would say time and time again, Israel, be circumcised in the heart. Israel, be circumcised in the heart. In other words, repent of your sins. Cleanse yourselves before God. Ask and look toward a Redeemer who can rescue you. Here he's just simply saying that not all physical, ethnic, national Jews are genuine Jews, but a true Jew is one who has been circumcised both physically and spiritually. True circumcision is not merely going through the external motions of a surgery, but rather it is a spiritual matter of the heart. This gets very close to the conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus. When Nicodemus came to him and said, "We know that you are a prophet sent from heaven," and Jesus said, "Unless you are born again, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. You must be born of water and the Spirit." In other words, a heart circumcision needs to take place. We call it the rebirth, the regeneration, a transformation of the heart, a new nature that comes from the Spirit. That's why it says in verse 29, circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who brings true change for a Jew and for Gentiles. It's not simply going through the letter of the law. And then there's a little play on words that Paul has at the end of chapter 2. His praise is not from man, but from God. The word Jew is used even today to describe those who are physical and ethnic descendants of Abraham. It wasn't used early on in the Old Testament. In fact, you may remember, like if you think about the captivity in Egypt and the years of United Kingdom there in Palestine, that the people who were descendants of Abraham, that nation, they were often called the Hebrews, right? They were called the Hebrew people. It spoke of their Semitic identity and the language that they spoke, that they would speak the language of Hebrew, that they were ethnic descendants of Abraham, specifically through his son Isaac. But gradually, the term Hebrew began to phase out, and it was replaced by the term Jew. The word Jew refers to the physical ethnic descendants of Abraham, and it comes from the name Judah. So Jews are people who are identified with Judah, with the Judeans, with the people that came from Abraham and his offspring. It became prevalent during the time of Jeremiah in the 5th century BC and during the exile into Babylon, and it emphasizes the ethnicity of the people of Israel. So there's a lot of overlap between Hebrews and Jews and Israelites, if you will. They're very, very close in nature toward one another. But the word Judah, listen to this, the word Judah literally means praise. Back in Genesis 29, verse 35, when Leah conceived, she bore a son and said, "This time I will praise the Lord." Therefore, she called his name Judah. There was significance in the name Judah. It meant in Hebrew to be praised. Over in Genesis chapter 49, when Jacob is giving a blessing upon his sons, the 12 tribes of Israel, he says, "Judah, your brothers shall praise you." A play on words that you will be praised, you will become exalted. And of course, part of the fulfillment of the praise of Judah is that it's from the line of Judah that we have Jesus Christ arrive later on. Judah, in fact, has been praised. "Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies," Jacob said. "Your father's sons shall bow down before you." But here now, Paul says, the praise of the Jews who by their very name means to be praised, their praise is not meant to be from man who are looking at the outward appearance, but rather their praise is to be from God who looks at the heart. God cares, friends, about, first and foremost, the matter of the heart. There's warning against just going through the motions of religion without a heart of sincere humility and worship. Proverbs 15:8 says, "The sacrifice of the wicked," and I'm thinking a wicked person could come and bring a sacrifice at the altar in the temple, or a wicked person could show up in a church and sing the loudest with the best voice in the entire congregation. Maybe skilled, maybe generous, may be kind superficially, but the Bible says that the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. Rather, the prayer of the upright is acceptable to him. God would much rather hear a prayer which is not eloquent. Maybe you stumble over your words. Maybe you repeat yourself from time to time. Maybe you scramble to find the right verse to express how you're feeling. He'd much rather hear from a humble and a contrite heart the prayer of the upright. And to him, that prayer is acceptable. But the sacrifice of the wicked, in spite of how wonderful that sacrifice might be, it is a stench in his nostrils. It is an abomination to the Lord. Listen to Isaiah chapter 1. Again, this principle of holy worship and not just going through rituals is both in the Old and the New Testament. Isaiah 1, God says, "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices? I've had enough of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I don't delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or goats. When you come before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I can't endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They become a burden to me." He says, I don't even want to go to your worship services. I'm tired of hearing this from you. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I'll hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. There was hypocrisy in their day, and God saw through it because they were going through the outward motions and had neglected the inner person of the heart. I love Micah chapter 6. He asks, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings? With calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil?" But then it concludes a little bit later on. "He has told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with the Lord?" That is far more valuable to God, to do justice and love mercy and walk humbly with God, and first and foremost, to enter through the narrow door of salvation in Jesus Christ, to come to God through his Son, to worship God on his terms. That is far more valuable than all the burnt offerings and all the rams and all the rivers of oil that this world can provide. God is far more delighted and pleased with our humble gifts, as Jesus, who pointed to the widow and dropped into the plate her two little coins. That's the kind of sacrifice that glorifies God, Jesus says. When a person comes humbly and they give their best to the Lord out of a heart of a sincere praise. One other area we can be tempted is to go through the outward motions of worship, or even to care about the outward signs of beauty. We live in a world that cares deeply about appearance, don't we? Putting on the right show, looking perfect, doing everything exactly right. I mean, how many different commentaries are there on what the first lady is wearing to some event? Because we care about the external appearances and who's walking down the red carpet with whom and what the latest styles are. But 1 Peter chapter 3 says, "Don't let your adorning be external. The braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing that you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and a quiet spirit, which is in God's sight is very precious." No matter what physical looks and appearance you may have, God sees true beauty when there's a gentle and a quiet spirit and humility and sincere praise. It seems every week that we're hearing new updates of technology that's being developed, and a new iPhone is coming out soon with this augmented reality. And we live in a world where often, long before pilots will get up and actually take the cockpit of an airplane, they're sitting in a simulator and they're practicing over and over again with joysticks and screens and buttons before them. There's this virtual reality world that we live in. Children and sometimes adults, we enjoy playing video games, and there's a sense where with virtual reality technology now, it can use a set of motion and visuals and sound to almost trick your brain into thinking that you are in that place. There's a certain kind of simulator you can climb into. You strap your seatbelt on, and it tips up and down, and you look at a screen of going on a roller coaster, and it's possible for your pulse to go up and for your blood pressure to rise and for sweat to start to pour, even though you're just sitting in a box in a safe room. We can get tricked into a sense of reality. And I think that's what's going on with the Jews here. And we just want to make sure that it's not the same for us as well, that we can get caught up with a spiritual, virtual reality where we're going through the motions, we're doing all the activities, we've got all the ceremonies and the duties and the rituals, and we've dotted our spiritual I's and crossed our spiritual T's, and yet in reality, we've neglected the inner person of the heart. Far better to come in a very simple and humble and sincere way and praise the Lord Jesus and trust that he will be glorified, not merely with outward religion, but with a relationship that begins with Jesus Christ. Praise team, would you come back up? And we're going to have a final song as we conclude our service. Would you bow with me in prayer as we sing one more time and consider what God's taught us from his word this morning? Father, we are reminded and we confess that man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And that's true of Old Testament, New Testament, of Israel, of the church, circumcised, uncircumcised, Lord, that regardless of our background and our denominations, that you care about the heart, the inner person of the heart. And we want to not only practice the right rituals and observe the biblical ceremonies and ordinances that you've given to us, but we want to make sure that that is connected with a heart of sincere and genuine praise. Forgive us, O Lord, for we all can drift into putting on a show to impress others when true praise should come from God alone. Help us, Lord, to honor you. And if there be anyone here that doesn't know Christ, I pray that you would convict them of their sin even this morning to understand that they are standing upon a scaffold which will collapse if they put their hope in their own behavior and own righteousness or their ignorance, and that they'll get to it later. That Jesus Christ, Lord, I pray they would understand Jesus Christ alone is the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through him. And Lord, I pray that you would help each and every one of us to believe in Christ and worship him alone. In Jesus' name, amen.